The writer of Hebrews makes this declaration about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of everything God is, and He was the embodiment of truth. In John's Gospel, where I suspect your Bible is still open, back in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As such, we know that every word that Jesus spoke was truth. It was, as Francis Schaeffer used to like to say, true truth. Some of that truth was hard to hear. Even His own disciples would say, "These things are hard, and who can really receive them?" In fact, on one occasion, that's exactly what they said. John chapter 6, verse 60, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Because of the physical suffering that leads up to the crucifixion and then the misery of the execution itself, Jesus spoke very little during those hours of His dying on the cross. Those words that He spoke have historically been grouped together. They've been enumerated, and they are oftentimes called the seven last sayings of Christ. And this morning, we're going to take the time to look at those and to consider their import in our lives and the significance that they have concerning His death. Now, our Gospel of John records three of those seven sayings. They were all in the text that Joshua read just a few moments ago, and we'll consider them in the order that they come. But we have to reach outside of John if we're going to get all seven of them. And I should say this before we do that. Unlike anyone else who has ever lived and has ever died, these are not Jesus' last words. These are His last words from the cross. These are His last words before He would draw His last breath and actually die. But unlike everybody else who might have similar last words on their deathbed, Jesus Christ will rise again just 3 days after He dies, and He's got a lot more still to say. So don't confuse this with the last words of Jesus, because that would be a mistake. But these words that come just before His death would carry no less a great significance than the words we might find coming before someone else who died, except again, these must carry the weight of profound truth because they're coming from the very embodiment of truth itself. So I'm going to show you the seven sayings, first of all. One of them is recorded by Matthew and Mark both, and they only record one. And then Luke records three, but he doesn't record the three that John records, and so together we have seven, and it seems that this is the sequence of those. First of all, we would have in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then in verse 43, still of Luke chapter 23, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." John, then, in the text we read this morning, has the third of those sayings, and these two go together. "Woman, behold your son," and then, "Behold your mother." Those connected together, even as he's speaking to two different people. The one saying that's recorded by only Matthew and Mark, you find the exact same words written the exact same way by both of those gospel writers. It's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, or in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Then back in John chapter 19, verse 28, two simple words, "I thirst." Also in John, verse 30, "It is finished." And then finally, back in Luke again, verse 46 of chapter 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, again, many have listed these together over the years. You could only imagine the sermons that must have been preached in and around these very sayings so often. And it's common to find headings attached to them to kind of establish a context. And so I'm going to borrow some headings this morning. You'll find these headings in the book, The Murder of Jesus, written by John MacArthur. You'll find the same headings in J.C. Ryle's commentary on the Gospel of John. And they're pretty common. So let me put a heading on each one of these sayings, and that'll help us to kind of get our legs under us as we consider them. The first one has often been called a plea for forgiveness. Secondly, a promise of salvation. Thirdly, a provision for his mother. Fourthly, a petition to the Father. Fifth, a plea for relief. Sixth, a proclamation of victory. And seventh, a prayer of consummation. Now, if you were here last week, you know we already considered the first two sayings because we took a look at the two thieves that died beside Jesus, and that took us to Luke chapter 23. So if you want in your Bible, you can turn back over there again to Luke chapter 23. And one by one, we're going to consider these and maybe shine some different light on them than we did last week. So the first saying of Jesus as he's now hanging on the cross, we find as a plea for forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The pain of the beatings he has suffered, the excruciating pain of nails being hammered into his hands and into his feet, all of this excruciating suffering, add to that the overwhelming misery and anguish caused by the people mocking him and insulting him. All of this is now weighing on Jesus. The mocking and the taunting was perhaps coming from hundreds. Most would say at least hundreds. It could even have been thousands. And by now, it has reached a fever pitch. We know the thieves were joined in all of the mockings and the insults that were being hurled at him. And instead of threatening in response, instead of returning insult for insult, instead of calling down fire from heaven, which he had the power to do, Jesus responded in a way that most men never would. He prayed to God on their behalf. He models the godly pattern that he taught. He taught that pattern in the Sermon on the Mount. We usually go to Matthew 5 and see the Sermon on the Mount. You can also find it in an abbreviated form in Luke chapter 6. And if I turn there, here is what he taught. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Jesus now finds himself at the crucible of that, and he does exactly what he has said we should do. He prays for those who are abusing him. But he's not just modeling love. He's not just modeling compassion beyond the ordinary. He's also fulfilling Scripture. We know that the prophecies I told you a few weeks ago, they're almost more than you can count that are fulfilled on the cross. But this, even this prayer that he offers up for his enemies was predicted by the prophet Isaiah way back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Here's what Isaiah wrote. "Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors," hanging there with the thieves. "Yet he bore the sin of many," and look, "makes intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah said when he dies, he'll be dying for the sins of many, and he will take that opportunity, even in the midst of that suffering, to pray for those who are killing him, to pray for those who are mocking him. So this is the Son of God bearing our sins on the cross and at the same time praying for his abusers. Now, it's important to note a couple of things about what Jesus said so that we don't get confused and take this where we shouldn't take it. Notice he said they do not know what they do. Now, just so we're not confused, that does not mean that they didn't know what they were doing. Or let me be more careful. It does not mean that they were not aware that what they were doing was what they were doing, and also that what they were doing was wrong. I think we can also pretty comfortably say most of them knew that what they were doing was wrong and it was a sin. Even so, ignorance doesn't absolve anybody from sin. And the fact that they may or may not have known, it's not particularly relevant. They are aware of the activities that are happening. The man who hit the hammer to the nail knew he was hitting a nail through Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet. The man who whipped him before he was bound to that crossbeam of the cross knew what he was doing when he whipped him. And any of the officials that were engaged in the trials knew that the trials were out of order, would have been illegal in any context, whether it be Jew or Roman context. There was an awful lot of knowledge going on. They were behaving wickedly, and I think we can confidently say they knew it. Pilate certainly knew it. Pilate was aware that he was convicting to death an innocent man. He said so 6 different times. The Jewish leaders clearly knew that while they threw together a mock trial, they couldn't find any witnesses that could corroborate any wrongdoing in Jesus' life. Many who were in the crowds that had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," had heard him teach, had seen his miracles. They can't claim absolution based on ignorance if that were even available. They knew what they were doing. So what does Jesus mean when he says they don't know what they're doing? Well, the answer is really easy. They were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. Because the enormity of their crime is elevated to the level it is because they're killing the Son of God. And to that, they were absolutely ignorant. Because they had refused to believe him, they were, Jesus said in his own ministry, blinded from seeing him. They could not see who he was because they would not believe who he was. And so they didn't know when they were doing this evil deed that they were killing the Son of God. Had they believed he was the Son of God, they wouldn't have done what they did. So we understand what Jesus meant. He meant, God, they don't know that they're killing their Savior. They don't know that they're killing the Son of God. The Apostle Paul refers to this scene later when he was writing to the Corinthians. I printed it for you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God." Not secret in the sense that you can't find it, but hidden from people who refuse to believe it. He says, "Which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Verse 8. "None of the rulers of this age understood this." None of the Jews during Jesus' day, none of the Jews that would have been co-patriots with even Paul before he became a Christian, none of them understood it, the Apostle Paul says, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the ignorance that Jesus is speaking about. They were unaware that they were killing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's the first thing you need to make note of. He doesn't mean they weren't aware of the wickedness of their behavior. What he does mean is they had no idea they were killing the Son of God. If they did, they wouldn't have done it. But there's a second thing you have to be careful to note in this statement. Jesus' expressed desire that God would forgive them does not mean that everybody who participated in this cruelty, everybody who participated in this crucifixion, was in fact going to get an unconditional pardon from God. That's not what he meant. And we know that's not what he meant because that's never how anyone is pardoned by God. Jesus is interceding on behalf of those who have acted so cruelly, on behalf of those who have sinned so egregiously, in the same way that you or I would intercede for someone that we know who acts in unbelief and who rejects Jesus Christ. We intercede on their behalf. We ask that God would forgive them. But we understand that that only happens one way. They must repent and believe. They have to acknowledge their need for a Savior, and they have to embrace Christ as that Savior. In other words, Jesus is saying God forgive them if and when they realize what they have done, which would only be a work of your regenerating grace in their hearts, and if and when they embrace me, the one whom they have killed, as their own. I think this is important, and so I wrote this down just to make the point. Divine forgiveness is never extended to anybody who remains in unbelief and sin. That is not what Jesus means when he says, Father, forgive them. He is not expecting, I might say, that the Father is somehow compelled now, Christ having the very mind of God, to actually forgive anybody involved in his death. Anybody who clings to stubborn unbelief, and most of those around these events will cling to their stubborn unbelief, will not repent and will not believe even this amazing display of the love of God on the cross. None of them will be forgiven by the grace of God. But we should add, Jesus's prayer of intercession did prove powerful for those that God intended to save. Like the thief on the cross, right? Who was immediately converted, we might say, in response to the intercessory prayer of Christ on his behalf. Immediately after that, if you read the other gospel records, a soldier is converted. One of the men, maybe even the one who nailed his hands and his feet, said, truly this was the Son of God. This is an innocent man that we're killing. You'll see one of the Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea. He was counted among the council, meaning he was one on the Sanhedrin who had pressed through this false trial and this false accusation. He's going to come to believe in Christ. He's going to be there to care for the body of Christ and to see to it that it's buried. In the months that followed, others would come. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people on one day will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, will be forgiven of their sins. And it would be naive of us not to think that many of them were counted among these that were engaged in this cruel act. And Acts chapter 6, which we won't turn there, but you could turn there and you'll find that Luke records that many of the priests, meaning those who served in the temple, counted among the religious leaders, would come to faith in Jesus Christ. So there's power in intercessory prayer, but we cannot presume upon the grace of God in stubborn unbelief and sin. And we cannot imagine, of course, that Jesus meant that some people are absolved by ignorance. Now, there's a second saying, and we should move on to that. And it's not a plea for forgiveness. It's a promise of salvation. And we did dwell on this some last week. In verse 42 of Luke 23, the thief, that's the he, the thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then he, that's Jesus, said to the thief, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One of the most despicable people I suspect you could ever meet was this criminal. Probably a lifer, a lifetime of crime, hanging out maybe even with his co-patriot on the other side of Jesus himself. However you view him, we know he was guilty. He admitted it. We know he was being rightly condemned to death. He admitted it. And so this is an unlikely convert, we might say, to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Yet there he is, hanging on the cross, humbly admitting his guilt, humbly acknowledging Christ as the king of a future kingdom, and begging that he would be remembered. And of course, Jesus immediately gives him a promise of eternal life in the kingdom with him that would begin that day in paradise. So a prayer and a promise spoken from Christ hanging on the cross in the midst of his suffering. Thirdly, there is a provision for his mother. And that's in our Gospel of John. If you want to flip back over there, if you went to Luke 23, John 19, which Joshua read earlier. The soldiers did the things that the soldiers were called to do in the crucifixion. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so Jesus looks down and sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which we know by John's gospel is who? John. He looks down and he sees his mother, Mary, and John himself. And they're standing nearby and he says to his mother first, woman, behold your son. Then he said to John, behold your mother. And then from that hour, John, the text says, took Mary to his own home. Now understand, this wasn't just an angry, murderous mob that surrounded Jesus, though there was the majority, numbering again into the hundreds, maybe even thousands. And there's every indication that this could have been the only followers, genuine believers in Christ, present at the moment, because we've already learned at his arrest that all of his disciples fled. But there are at least these few, and John makes sure in his gospel that we know who these few are and that we can in some sense recognize, appreciate, and then maybe learn something from these few that are at the foot of the cross, as close as they could have gotten, as close as the soldiers would allow them to come. So who are they? Well, we know there's Mary, who is his mother. There's another Mary, who's the wife of Clopas. And there's another Mary, who is Mary Magdalene. Three of the small group there are all Marys. Mary, his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's a fourth woman there who's not identified other than it's his mother's sister. Now, some have read the text and said his mother's sister is Mary, the wife of Clopas. That really wouldn't make any sense, although it's not completely impossible. But that would mean that Mary, the mother of Jesus' parents, named two of their daughters Mary. That's not likely. So I think we have four women there, three Marys and then his mother's sister. And with them, John himself. Watching somebody die is painful. I've done that a few times. It's an emotional thing that really doesn't compare to any other emotion you'll experience. Any of you who have watched a loved one die know a little bit about what I'm saying, or a lot about what I'm saying, depending on how long ago it might have been that you experienced that. The Bible uses descriptive language, powerful descriptive language, to identify this emotion, and we might benefit greatly to understand, to identify the exact emotion that Mary is feeling when she's watching her son die. Now, it's not here in this text, but it's in your Bibles. And if you want, again, mark your place and go back over to Luke in Luke chapter 2. It was described in advance the emotion that Mary would feel while she watched her son die. I printed it for us here, Luke chapter 2. Jesus was being presented to the temple, being dedicated, as every Jewish child would be, and in all likelihood circumcised at the same time. Simeon was a priest in the temple, and he blessed them, that's Mary and Joseph and the child, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And then parenthetically, the gospel writer has it parenthetically in the Greek, meaning Simeon took particular care maybe to press this point to Mary herself. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's what Mary is experiencing right now as she watches her son die. A sword is piercing through her own soul. Have you felt that sword in your life? Anytime you watch a loved one die, there's no better description that could be offered than this description from God Himself of the human emotion of watching a loved one die. This is what Mary is feeling while she watches her son die. Now notice something back in John 19 again. This is fascinating to me. The soldiers are doing their thing. They've done their thing. They're now supervising, as it were, the death. But look at verse 25 again. Standing by the cross. And then again in verse 26, there's Mary and John standing nearby. I don't want to make too much of that, but it just leapt off the page when I read it. There's Mary and the others, albeit pierced through with a sword dividing their souls, and they're standing. They're not grieving as those who have no hope. Their sorrow is real, but so is their hope. Their pain is real, but so is their confidence in their Savior. And it seemed fitting to them that the right posture, surrounded by all of the mocking and all of the insulting, would be to take a stand for Jesus. In the midst of a crippling, right, sorrow, they stand. And I don't think we should just brush by that. And then Jesus speaks. "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." Jesus wasn't telling Mary to look at him. Jesus was telling Mary to look at John. And he was telling John to look at her. And the mixture of the terms is really beautiful. First of all, he calls Mary woman. That's not disrespectful, but you should note nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus ever call Mary mother. That doesn't mean he didn't recognize her as his mother, because she was his mother. But it means that he's way more than her son. He's her savior. There's a relationship greater and higher than the relationship of a mother and a son. And he acknowledges it by esteeming her greatly as a woman. Again, no disrespect is meant. Rather, it's a fitting honor for one who is greater than his mother. And then he calls John Mary's son. And in the same way, Mary, John's mother. And that should give you pause. Why would he do that? Why would he put those identities on John and Mary, making John Mary's son and Mary John's mother? Because it doesn't mean that John was Jesus' brother. We know that's not true. Jesus had brothers, but none of his brothers at this moment are believers. We know that also from the gospel records. None of his brothers were believing until after he's resurrected. And then his brothers come to faith, and most prominently, James will lead the first Christian church in Jerusalem and will write your book of James that you have in the New Testament. But at this point, they were not believers. At this point, they had not accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. So it doesn't mean that John's his actual brother or that Mary's John's mother. What it does mean is that the honor and the care that Mary and any mother needs can, and in some cases must, be provided by someone other than her actual children. We know that Jesus had brothers, but they're not believers, and Mary, being a believer, will need a peculiar kind of care, a particular kind of comfort that only a fellow believer would understand. And therefore, John is given that great high honor of taking Mary to his house and treating her as his mother. Again, I think the reality of losing a loved one is illuminated by this. Watch this. Even as Jesus is dying, he is telling John and Mary and those who believe in him, listen, life goes on. It's not ending here. Life goes on, Mary, and you're going to need someone to care for you. Life goes on, John, and you have responsibilities, and one of them now is to take care of my mother. Listen to me, friend, who've lost loved ones. Life goes on. And how you go on is a profound testimony of what you really believe about your Savior, who at his death said, "Mourning, yes. Respect and grief and all of it, yes, but life goes on. You have to move on and care for the things you should care for and be responsible for the things you should be responsible for." That's what Jesus is saying. And then I think we should note his compassion. Not only that life goes on, but that Jesus cares that life goes on. Jesus cares about our every need. And he has placed you in a fellowship of believers, most of them in your family, some of them in this family that we call the church. And he makes sure that every need is met. That's our call as Christians to one another, that every need is met. And that's the same care he gives here for Mary. Well, let's look at the next one. There's a petition now that he makes to his father. Again, Matthew and Mark both record this. Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is the most mysterious of his sayings, perhaps carrying in that way the greatest import. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks and just consider this saying independently. But for now, I just want to note a couple of things, and I think this is significant. The timing of this crucifixion. You see, back in verse 25 of Mark chapter 15, we know it's the third hour when this all started. Mark 15:25 says it was the third hour when they crucified Jesus. That's 9 o'clock in the morning, our time. The Jews counted time from 6 a.m. That's when their day began, the sunrise, which was essentially 6 a.m. So we know that all of this began at 9 o'clock. Most would agree, by bringing all the gospel records together and the time markers that we have, that the first three statements of Jesus from the cross came between 9 o'clock and noon. And noon then is the sixth hour. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, I printed it there already. It says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land, and it lasted for 3 hours until the ninth hour. So from noon until 3 o'clock, there's darkness. And in our record of the cross, these seem to be, listen, quiet hours. There's nothing said. There seems to be a fear that would have gripped everybody there. So I don't think the silence is just Jesus' silence. I think you could have heard the silence wherever you went. It would have been, as they say, deafening. Because darkness fell in the middle of the day. The sun ceased to give its light, we're told in another gospel account. What couldn't be seen during that darkness was the reality of what was really happening during that darkness. Because it seems without question that it's now in this darkness that Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. It's now in this darkness that Jesus is dying as the substitute for all of those who would believe in Him. It's in that darkness that Jesus was suffering the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve for my sin. It's in that darkness that Jesus was feeling the full wrath of His Father poured out against Him. I saw a great movie last year entitled The Darkest Hour, a record of World War II and Churchill. Great movie. Let me tell you something. This is history's darkest hour. Nothing else can compete with what is happening now in this 3 hours of darkness. It's little wonder then that Jesus felt abandoned by God. It's little wonder that He would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, careful here. There is absolutely no way there could have been any separation of the love of the Father for His Son. Because there can be no separation of the love of the Father for us. Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. So don't read this with an abandonment in view. But understand, from Jesus' perspective, in the darkness and the burden and the bearing of the sins and the wrath of God, there is this necessary separation from all that is holy, God Himself, and all that is sinful, which Christ is now bearing on His own part. Be careful not to divide the Godhead at this moment. But be just as careful to see what Jesus was carrying at this moment, at the end of that darkness. And from there, there is a plea for relief. It's in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, after what? After He has paid for the penalty of sins, after 3 hours of bearing the eternal weight of the sins due to all for whom He had died, Jesus said, "I thirst." John writes, there was a jar full of sour wine or vinegar that stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and they reached up and held it to His mouth. It's interesting, isn't it? Despite the suffering for the sins of the entire world, despite the reality of an atoning work that no one else could have accomplished other than the Son of God Himself, He never stopped being a man. And this expression, I think, is there to simply tell us that. He's still a man. And He's thirsty. Earlier, the gospel writers tell us He was offered something to drink. All the executed were offered this mixture of vinegar and some kind of a herbal painkiller. The Romans practiced it regularly. As we saw a few weeks ago, they perfected this whole method of execution. Jesus was offered that and He refused it because He didn't want anything to numb His pain. He didn't want anything to take away from the reality of the suffering that was his cup to drink. And don't be fooled. The Romans didn't offer that as an act of compassion. They offered that pain reliever to those being executed so that they didn't become completely overwhelmed and die too quickly from the pain of it all. They wanted to prolong the suffering. And Jesus refused that, and we would rejoice that providentially God himself used that to in fact shorten his death, way shorter than the typical executed criminal would suffer. And we have every reason to believe he died way before the other two thieves would die. But now he's thirsty and he wants relief. And all they offer him is a sour wine or a vinegar. Maybe the most important part of this common expression is not that he was still a human, but that God had even predicted this. The psalmist in Psalm 69 recorded that they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Hundreds of years before it happened, this little detail, Christ is satisfying on the cross as he expresses his humanity and says, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Well, his death would come quickly now. We're clearly right at 3 o'clock, and Jesus is drawing his last breaths. And we have a proclamation of victory. Verse 30 of John 19, after he took the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. And he gave up his spirit. In the English, that's three words. It is finished. In the Greek, it's just one word. Teleo. Done. Finished. That's the last word regarding your sin and my sin. Finished. Everything that the Father required has been paid. In full, nothing left. Christians, this is not salvation being made possible for everybody. This is salvation fully accomplished for those that will believe. This is not a work to which we must now add our works to seal the deal. This is finished. A perfect life has been lived. Perfect sacrifice has been given. And the Father said, "That's all I require." And the Son said, "Finished." Mercy has been paid. And now by faith, grace can be received. J.C. Ryle writes of this moment, "One comfortable thought, at all events, stands out most clearly on the face of this famous expression. We rest our souls on a finished work if we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation." Finished. But still one more utterance that comes from the cross. One more expression of truth that comes from our Savior. It's in Luke 23, a prayer of consummation. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus spent his entire earthly life submitted to his Father. And that surrender carried him to his last breath. "I belong to you, Father. I surrender myself to you." Early in his earthly ministry, back in John chapter 8, Jesus had told the disciples, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm He, and that I can do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. There will be a unique expression of submission. You'll see it when I'm dying on the cross. You'll hear it when I say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 29, Jesus had told them, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus was confident in His Father's care to the last breath. And I'll tell you, there's no better place for you and me to put our trust. Right to the last breath, you can trust God. And though He felt the misery and the agony of death, He knew He had not been abandoned. He told His disciples in advance, He will not leave me. I will not be alone. And though He surely felt in that wrath a distance between God, He knew He had never been left alone. God was there all along. Again, that's the mystery of the indivisibility of the Godhead. Even as we see Jesus dying this way. And it was this way that Jesus died. He drew His last breath. One day the same might be written about you or me. Tony drew his last breath. Brady drew his last breath. But don't imagine that makes you the same as this. Because that's not the same thing that's happening here. You see, your last breath will be involuntary. It'll be out of your control. Jesus' last breath was His to choose. He had told His disciples before, nobody takes my life from me. I give it of my own will. This is no surrender of our Lord to death. This is the ultimate sovereign of the universe dying on His terms. It's as if, having surrendered His care to the Father, He said in His Spirit, this now will be my last breath. And He drew it. And He died. John began his testimony of Jesus in this gospel that we began to look at now some couple of years ago. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, John said. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Christian, have you lost the reality that as you look at the cross from the pages of Scripture, we have seen His glory? And having seen it, we receive grace upon grace. Surely we must thank God for His amazing grace extended to us through the mercy afforded by our Savior on the cross. Amen. All glory be to Him. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.